Hey, to start out our sermon time this morning, I'm going to do one of the reminders that I've been telling you that I'm going to do from time to time for you on Sunday mornings, okay? So think with me, if you will, about a time in your life when you did something really stupid. I imagine most of us can think of a few things that we have done that when we look back on them now, we say to ourselves, boy, that was dumb. So I was thinking about this. A couple of stories came to my mind. This actually would make for a good crowd breaker sometime when we go around and talk about, you know, what you would do with $1 million. We could say, what is one really stupid thing you've done? Could make for some good stories. Here's a couple of mine. So back in my early 20s, I was dating a girl who lived in western Wisconsin, and I lived in the Twin Cities. Her dad had a motorbike. I'm not sure what else to call it. It wasn't a full-fledged motorcycle. It wasn't a scooter. It was somewhere in between. Motorbike is what I call it, and he used to let his kids ride that now and then. He said, "Eric, you want to take it out for a spin?" I had never driven a motorcycle before, but he gave me a few pointers, so I jumped on, and this girl jumped on behind me, and we took off, and it was fun, and we just kind of drove around town for a while, and then came back. Later in the day, she and I decided we were going to go to Pizza Hut over in Pine City, and we saw the motorbike sitting there, and we said, well, let's just take the bike. This is a good 20 minutes out on the highway to get to Pine City. So we got on the bike, but this time I couldn't get it started for some reason. I was kicking down on that, whatever you call that, lever you kick on to start it, and wasn't starting, couldn't get it. So I was getting a little embarrassed, you know, so I kicked a little harder. And then I kicked harder. I just could not start that thing. So she gets off to see what I'm doing, and so I show her, and she goes, "Eric, you're kicking the kickstand." I was cranking on that thing as I'm trying to start it, right? So I completely obliterated the kickstand on that motorbike. I busted it up good. So then we did get the bike started after that, and we took it to Pizza Hut still. It still would go. So, now, it was kind of nice weather when we drove out there, but as we were eating pizza in Pizza Hut, the storm came in and just started a downpour. And we waited for a while to see if we could wait it out, but then we just decided to go. Apparently, it didn't occur to us that we could have called for someone to come pick us up, but we didn't do that, so we got back out on the bike. So here we go out on the highway, me with extremely little experience driving one of these things, neither one of us with helmets on, in the middle of this storm, and cars are passing me and kicking up their water, and they're passing me because, A, the bike doesn't go very fast, and B, I can barely see the road because of all this water going into my face. We got home safe and sound, but I have to tell you, this is one of those things I look back on now and I say, boy, was that stupid. Another quick story from that same era in my life. I was in Wisconsin again visiting this friend, and then I had I had a band practice I had to get to that evening back in the Twin Cities. And I had, of course, waited for the last possible second to head to this band practice, and I say band practice. It was an a cappella group, you know. No one knows what I'm talking about if I said group practice, so I say band practice. I had this little somewhat old Honda Civic that I was driving in those days, and about halfway home, the temperature gauge started reading hot. And I was already feeling pressure to get there on time, I didn't want the guys to be mad at me for showing up late, so I just kept driving. For some reason, I just had this feeling that it was all going to be okay. I could just make it to the band practice and deal with the car later. Well, sometimes those feelings are not accurate. About 15, 20 minutes later, just on the outskirts of the city, smoke starts pouring out of the hood. I had to pull over then, of course. Turns out that the car had just been low on coolant. This is my early 20s. I wasn't paying attention to things like that. If I had pulled over immediately, it would have been an easy fix, but because I kept going, the engine completely seized, and I destroyed that car. And boy, these are things you look back and say, oh, that was really dumb. I wonder if you can think of any stories in your life where you did maybe a dumb thing or two. When you did those dumb things, were there people in your life who were involved in those stories who were patient with you? Or maybe some people who were impatient with you? Think of my girlfriend's dad who trusted me with his motorbike and I returned it to him with a completely bent up kickstand. You know what? He was kind. He was patient with me. I don't think that he ever knew that I had taken his daughter out on the highway in the downpouring rain. Think about my parents who would help me buy that little old Honda Civic. And, you know, I don't remember them ever expressing anger with me at being so stupid about my car and car maintenance. They probably just tried to help me figure out what was next for me. So, I think if I sit down and actually wrote out all the dumb things I did that my parents were patient with me about, it would be quite a long list. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 starts out saying, love is patient. Have you had people be patient with you when you did stupid things in the past? What about God? What about when you've done sinful things in your past? Has God been patient? I know he has with me. Scripture tells us that God's love for us doesn't change. God teaches us. He disciplines us when we need it. He leads us with patience as we grow and mature and learn through some hard decisions, some bad decisions sometimes. And when we stray for him and we're out being stupid, he waits for us patiently, doesn't he? When we come back, he forgives. So love is patient. God's been patient with us. So now, let's think about the relationships in our lives currently, whether that is a relationship with people at work, relationships with people in our families, relationships with people in our church family. Who have you been impatient with lately? Is there someone in this group of people you have relationships with that you think has done something stupid? How are you treating them? Do you treat them with patience and love, or with impatience and lack of love? And remember now, have you ever done something that was stupid where you needed God and people to stick with you and to be patient and to offer you their love anyway? If so, if that's you, then let us all be reminded this morning that we ought to love people in that way as well. Love is patient. And there is your reminder from the love chapter this morning. Okay, for the remainder of our sermon time today, I'm going to show a video to you. Now, I've told you we're only going to do one video sermon per year unless there's an emergency, and we've already had our video sermon this year. This is actually not an emergency. I show you this video today on purpose. There is a purpose behind it. The sermon is on the first chapter of Acts, but it is going to tie in to our sermon series on 1 Corinthians that we've been doing on Sunday mornings right now. The preacher of this sermon is a woman named Laurel Bunker. Laurel Bunker is the campus pastor at our Bethel University here in the Twin Cities. I've given you a slip of paper to take notes on. Hopefully you got that. I'll tell you that her 3 points that you're going to be filling in the blank on there come late in the sermon. So you won't have answers to those blanks there for a while. Though Ms. Bunker is campus pastor at Bethel College, Bethel University, this video is a sermon that she preached when she was guest speaker at a chapel service at Biola University, a school that's very similar to Bethel out in La Mirada, California. I've shortened up her sermon just a bit. I took out all the comments about Biola that have no bearing on us here, and a couple other things, including a story that maybe got a little bit too graphic for the younger folks in our audience here today. You might want to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. That might be handy for you. And then as you're doing all that, and before I play this sermon for you, I want to ask that we not sit out there today and try to figure out what my motivations are in showing you this sermon, because you might guess wrong. Instead, I would just ask you to soak in the sermon, come back next week, and let me explain my motivations to you as we get back into our series on 1 Corinthians. So, with that said, let's listen in to Laurel Bunker.
Well, praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord, everybody. All right, now. The Word of God says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And I praise and thank Him for saving my soul. I realized a long time ago that going to church doesn't make you a Christian, but being sold out for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is all that matters in this life. And so I give honor and praise to the one who saved me, King Jesus, the one who was and is to come. And I'm grateful to God for being here today. Our scripture comes this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We are reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and it says this: in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up from heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, everywhere, everywhere in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." At this very moment, not more than 50 miles from here, dozens of thought leaders, pastors and creators and critics and theologians and filmmakers and artists are gathering together with thousands of people at a conference simply called the Q Conference. Founded by author and researcher Gabe Lyons, the goal of this conference is to engage, to shock, to deepen the awareness of the church in all of its forms by addressing the challenges associated with bringing Christ, the good news, to a changing culture. That, my friends, is the very theme that we're addressing this morning. How do you and I, because we're a part of the solution, prepare ourselves to proclaim the good news of Christ to the world around us? The world around us, my friends, is changing at the speed of innovation. Gone are the days when we can talk about things from a dominant or singular cultural perspective, or have only one source from which to gather and receive information, like we used to watch the nightly news back in the day. What was suggested by the term American in terms of food or culture and music has been radically impacted, challenged, and changed by globalization. Growing up, we thought that being connected to the world via London and the BBC News, or going out on the porch in the morning to pick up the plastic sheath New York Times or LA Sun Times, was a big deal. These cities were, and in some ways still are, the cultural epicenters of America, and most of the rest of the world felt a bit exotic by watching and reading these papers because it gave them a glimpse into the rest of the world without the world being in their back door. Today, that's old news. And the same goes for the church. As difficult as it is for some to believe, the traditional church, and when I say traditional, I mean in terms of denomination or in terms of ethnicity. I mean, I was raised in the Black church, for example, or I was raised in the Catholic church. Gone are those affiliations in the main. They're kind of passing away, and a new church with new ideas, not necessarily new theologies or truths, for there is one truth, and his name is Jesus. It's developing at rapid speed. Yesterday, I had, for example, the extraordinary privilege of worshiping at Reality Church LA. How many of you have been at Reality Church? That means about three of you. Okay. Now, some of the things that I experienced were pretty standard fare, what I'd call American evangelical, the worship style, the skinny jeans, the, you know, guys who can fit in smaller jeans than me, that's a problem for me. But there were a lot of them. Mm-hmm. Skinny jeans and the spiked hair and, you know, the flannel. I never thought that flannel would be a big deal, but apparently it is, in preachers particularly. For me, it's 3-inch heels. And we had an incredible opportunity. So there was a lot that I experienced that was traditional American evangelical fare. But what I had not previously experienced was what I would call Revelation 7, 9 through 10 worship. It was an experience where it was as close to Revelation 7 as I had been in my entire life. Now, for some of you, you're like, yeah, Pastor Laura, that's because you live in the state of Minnesota. Well, can I tell you that the land of Sven and Oli is no longer the land of Sven and Oli? Can I tell you that we have the largest Somali population outside of Mogadishu? Can I tell you that the Hmong populations and the other populations of the world have come to the state of Minnesota, and no longer can people brag about that, and it's not about hot dish and all that kind of stuff? Some of us never ate hot dish. We still don't know what it is, and a tater tot is not something that was ever in our vocabulary. Nevertheless, the world is changing, and even states like Minnesota and Iowa and Wisconsin and places that were not diverse before are starting to take on a reflection of the entire globe. But never had I experienced something like what I had experienced yesterday. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 said, "And as after this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands." Now, they had Bibles and skinny jeans, but you get the vision. "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I'm telling you, my soul was stirred, because even after we broke out and we were standing in this big area and people were having coffee, my eyes were scanning and I saw so many tribes and cultures of people. My heart was stirred, not just because I was in LA, but because God is reconciling the church. He has a relevant word for today that will not die. And people who are desperate for truth, people who are desperate for hope, are still returning to the church. I'm telling you, Jesus is the God that will not go away. And people are hungry for him if he is taught and honored rightly. And yesterday I was in a place that he was taught rightly, and hundreds of people parked blocks away, saving spaces and toting bags and kids, not to hear Usher or Common or Alicia Keys or Beyonce. They were there to meet someone much more appealing, in my opinion, King Jesus. It was mind-blowing. But this is no longer new, nor has it been new for a long time. This is the worldwide stage on which the church must set herself. We must make ourselves ready, as the disciples and as the first century church had to make themselves ready to be global citizens, as it was in the scripture that we read this morning. Within this world bazaar, this cultural marketplace in which we live, this microcosm of the world, Christ must be made known, my friends. But how? Beyond attending conferences or reading books or developing friendships across cultural contexts, how do we ready ourselves to be purveyors of the good news in a changing world? Well, let's look at our text today. Luke begins his book by addressing Theophilus. Now, we know from reading and studying Theophilus what could have been a person that was someone who supported his ministry. He was someone that was very important to him. And if you read the book of Luke, you'll see the same name mentioned. But he is writing this specifically to Theophilus. And he says, "About everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God." Here's what I love about what Luke is doing here. He sets the stage by saying, you know what? Even the apostles and the disciples and those who were with Jesus had questions after Jesus was crucified. They were utterly mind blown. They spent 3 years of their life with him, and all of a sudden he was taken off of the scene. And it took him actually appearing to them to say, look, what you just saw, what you just experienced is something that is not natural, but supernatural. Don't get caught up and don't get stuck in what just happened to me on the cross. For as you see, I'm not a figment of your imagination or a ghost. I am standing in front of you. And Luke bears witness to that and says, he was and is actually alive. How many of you know that that is one of the biggest challenges that we as Christians have to prove to the world today? That Jesus is still alive. If we do not have a defense for our faith, such as 1 Peter 3:15 says, we will struggle because Jesus will be relegated to a good idea. He'll be a great guy. He'll be a wonderful idea. He'll be somebody's guru, but he will not be the supernatural God-man who was raised from the dead in the same body that he was crucified in with all power in his hands. And I'm telling you today, he is the same with all power in his hands. How do I know that from personal experience? I can tell you that my will and my sin at one time in my life was good to me. There is no way that a God who was a good idea could radically transform this woman's life. Anybody can give me a witness on that? There is no way I would simply be a follower of Jesus Christ willing to lay down my life for a good idea. A good idea these days is not enough to sacrifice everything. It's not enough to have family divisions. It's not enough to give my entire life for. It's not enough to stand on corners and interact with people who would rather take a knife to my throat, except for the fact that it is truth. And if we who are believers don't believe that truth, we will struggle. So here's my first point. The good news must first be good news to you and I. We must actually be changed. We must be impacted. We must be renovated. And we must be updated by the good news of Jesus Christ ourselves. Now, this might seem like a ridiculous thing to assert, but it is one of the most important points that I can make. I have met and worked with too many people who have accepted Christ, but never surrendered to Christ. Do any of you understand the difference of what I'm saying there? You can accept Christ. You can do the Bible study. You can go to church all your wonderful life. You can be in the choir. You can raise your hands. You can have all of the modus operandi of a Christian and still not be a follower of Jesus Christ. You must be completely renovated. You have got to trust and believe that is what is between the pages of that thing that we call the Bible is real, it is relevant, it is transformative, it is not a Western idea, it is transforming lives, it is changing people, it is still healing the sick, it is still raising the dead, it is still bringing families together, it's blowing up this world, and God is in the midst of it. And if we who are his do not believe in it ourselves, we will struggle to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, your roommate, your mama, daddy, and anybody else. We have got to believe that this word of God is true. We can become dangerously close to what Dr. Ed Setzer calls knowledge junkies, amassing knowledge about God, but having no application, or what he calls an application deficit. Like no spiritual output. How many of you ever dropped your cell phone in water and then tried desperately to revive that thing, giving it CPR and you're blowing on it and you're taking the hair dryer to it and you're praying in the spirit and speaking in tongues over it and asking your friends to come and lay hands on it because you spent $399 on it. It's amazing how deep we can get over our technology, right? But it's like that. We are so hooked into technology, we rely on those phones because they're not just a connection to our friends, but to the world. We can open up our cell phones and we can find out what's happening all over the nation, all over the world. But when we drop it in water, everything on the inside fizzles out. So even on the outside, it might look the same, but inside, its complete inner workings are destroyed. Can I tell you that there are too many people who wear the badge of Jesus Christ, but they're like those cell phones dropped in water. Externally, they look just great. Externally, they look like they're fine, but their inner workings are so jacked up, they can't communicate with anybody. They don't know what they think from one moment to the next. They're not sure if they can communicate anything. And you got external people who are praying for you and laying hands on you and slapping you with oil and whacking you with their Bibles, and nothing's happening. They're trying to breathe life into you. But can I tell you, unless you're ready to throw the old things away and say, Lord, renovate me, renew me, restore me, do what only you can do, it won't make any difference. You have got to want the Jesus that you want the world to know. Otherwise, we're just trying to convince people of something we don't believe ourselves. My friends, in other words, it is possible to have a knowledge of God and not have a heart for him at all. We are created for output as well as input. We are called not only to be receivers of God's love and grace and mercy, we are called to give it out. We are called to worship. We are called to be those who take the very body, the very spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and give it to the world in the unique and beautiful way that God has created you. You are unique, you are special, you are beautiful, and God has given you a set of skills and gifts that the world is waiting for. But if you still act like that fizzled out machine rather than something that's ready for a reno, you're missing the opportunity to live your best life. How many of you are ready to live your best life? How many of you are ready for a renovation? How many of you are ready for something new or different or spectacular to happen? How many of you really want to believe the gospel that you say you believe? How many of you would like your Biola education to pay for itself? Isn't it amazing what they respond to? Yay, Jesus. Yay, Biola. Yes, I want it to pay for itself. Thank you, Jesus. God can make a way for y'all. Now, I know it's rainy outside and 60 degrees, but last time I looked, there was snow on the ground in Minnesota. So when I say, can I get a witness and amen, y'all better wake up in this place, because I was on an airplane for 3.5 hours. 3.5. 3.5. This sister girl got 3.5-inch heels up here. So y'all better give me an amen, hallelujah. Can I get a witness? Something. Something. Give me a little push, something in Jesus' name, because I'll have church all by myself. I mean, I'll pick up a guitar and I can't play it, but I will ask the Holy Ghost to give me lessons right there. And I will airband it for myself. But we're going to have church up in here today. Amen? All right. Man, y'all are a lot of work. Point number two. We need to bring the radicalness of Jesus to a radically broken world. Now, the reality is that some of us are the radical ones who are radically broken who need a radical gospel. Please forgive all of us who have ever preached you a message that was commonplace and boring. Please forgive the church and let yourself be free from the bondage of rolling your eyes and being angry at God and at the church because you seem that they wasted your time. And please get hooked up with the God of all creation who is yet around the world appearing to people, and people are giving their lives to Christ, and people are in the mountains of Colombia where they could have themselves cut in pieces, bringing people, gorillas, to faith, and where people are coming to Christ all over the world, and where Muslims are coming to radical Christ around the world, and we can't even get the American church to respond. Either we're preaching the wrong Jesus or we have a counterfeit gospel. But last time I looked, the Jesus that is revolutionizing the world needs to send some missionaries here because we got problems. The place that used to send the missionaries now has missionaries coming here. What has happened to us? Have we become so knowledgeable, so deep, so spiritual that we don't need Jesus anymore? My friends, can I tell you, go back to that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so moment. It's not trivial and it's not small, because some of us remember those places. How many of you remember your before Christ life? Any of you had a before Christ life? I mean, be honest. How many of you remember how raggedy and awful your sin was? How many of you are willing to say, I was a wretch undone? How many of you have ever gotten to the end of yourself? How many of you have no idea what I mean when I say that? Raise your hand. How many of you don't know what I mean when I say get to the end of yourself? Here's what it means, even if you think you're deep and spiritual and already know. Getting to the end of yourself is when you're tired of trying everything else. When no drug, no woman, no man, no intellectual pursuit will do. When you've done everything but take your own life, and maybe you did, and you're angry that you woke up because your overdose did not work. And you're realizing that you have tried to do everything except turn to Jesus and surrender, because we are control junkies, not just knowledge junkies. And you get to the place where you're tired of waking up at night, and you're tired of the medication, and you're tired of lying to yourself, and you're tired of all those things, until you throw your hands in the air and you say, oh God, God of all creation, if you are who you say you are, take my life completely and change it. That is getting to the end of yourself. And I encourage you, women and men of God, if you have not gotten to the end of yourself, if church is commonplace, if Jesus is a good idea, if you are faking the funk, as we used to say in 19-something, blah, blah, if that is where you are, go back to the place where you remember the greatness of God and where one simple passage of scripture brought you to tears. Go back to that place where Jesus was everything to you, and you were willing to leave those friendships that were mocking you because he met you in a real place. You were not delusional. He was actually there that night, that morning, that afternoon, and he will be there every night and morning and afternoon in between. Can I tell you that he is who he says he is? We need to bring the radicalness of Jesus to a radically broken world. Last year, when I started to read a series of books, I read a book that most of you know called Half the Sky, Turning Opportunity into Oppression, Oppression into Opportunity for Women Worldwide. How many of you have ever read that book? How many of you have never heard of that book called Half the Sky? If you get an opportunity to do it, or you get the opportunity to just watch a little bit of it, please do. What it's talking about is the oppression of women around the world. It's not just talking about sex trafficking. It's talking about honor killings. And it's talking about the fact that over 100 million women are missing off of the face of the planet. Because in most other parts of the world, women still don't mean much of anything. But when we can come together with them, with the little bit of money that we have in our pocket, the amount that it takes for us to buy a Starbucks, do you know that women can be set free? Do you know that you can purchase a slave for $50 and somebody's life can be radically changed? $50 it takes to purchase a Sudanese slave and let them go back to their families. That's all it takes for the church to be radical. It doesn't take us having PhDs and THDs, although that is great. It takes a radical love for Jesus Christ and a radical love for someone other than ourselves and a radical otherness that allows God to be made real in the lives of somebody. And if it means picking somebody up with your words or literally sitting down and scooping up the body of a child so that they can go free, do it in Jesus' name. That is radical Christianity. It is not sitting in pews. It is not just doing your discipleship best. It is not simply getting a degree from Biola. It is radically impacting the world. It is stepping with fear out of your own comfort zone and into the reality of where God meets the world and where the world meets God and where darkness and light crash together and where God is always the victor. This is the world in which we must step, my friends. And finally, number three, we need the power, or what I call the power principle, to do this work. Paul was one who spoke about it in Ephesians, but here we see Luke recalling the words of Jesus, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. For John baptized with water, but just in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days from now." I cannot believe how quickly our time is gone, but let me encourage you to say this with this. Ephesians 1:19 says, "I pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand." Can I tell you that we will not have the boldness to do what we need to do in this generation without the Holy Spirit? But when we receive the Holy Spirit, as it said in the days of the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and my daughters, and they will prophesy," that the Holy Spirit is looking for a vessel that is willing to be poured into. And as you stand and as I dismiss you, because I also know that you have professors who are waiting for you. Yes, when I say stand, that means you can use your legs and kind of push up. Yep, just like that. There you go. I'm so proud of you. BAs and following directions. I pray for you as I dismiss you that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same dunamis power and the paraclete who is the Holy Spirit who will never leave us will be on the inside of you. I pray that Biola would be bold, that you would burn with Holy Ghost fire, and that you would change Los Angeles, La Miranda, and everything else in between. I pray that you'd be missionaries to your roommates and missionaries to the world, that Judea, Jerusalem, Jamaria, the ends of the earth would be your focus, and that you would take your degree in one hand and the Bible in the other and wield both successfully for the kingdom of God. That's what it's calling for today. We need power.
Powerful word, right? And you know what? We would have done way better for her than those Biola students did, right? We would have had her back, I think, in that sermon. You know, sometimes I wonder if we really are doing this Christ-following thing right. Being a disciple of Jesus is not just for our own inner good and not just for our relationships in our inner circle of friends. It is for those things, absolutely. But God calls us to, as Laurel Bunker put it here, the place where the darkness meets the light. That's a dangerous place. That's a place where you're going to run into conflict, where you may not have all the answers all the time. But I think it's also an exciting place. It's a place where the Holy Spirit can fill us and enable us. And it's where we're called to be, seeking to change the world through spreading God's love. So who knows what God will do with you? Maybe he will call you overseas to get into that place. But you know that we have darkness here in the Madison area as well. So are we confronting it? Are you, am I confronting it? Or are we playing it too safe and too easy? Sometimes I think we need to reorganize our lives a bit, change the things that we spend our time on in order to do more work in that spot where the darkness meets the light and where the light overcomes it. Well, here are Miss Bunker's 3 points for you, because I know she didn't repeat them. I'm going to put them up on the board if you want to finish filling out your sheet. How can we best bring Christ to a changing culture? Point one, the good news must first be good news to you and to me. We need to be changed by it. That's obviously true. It needs to impact us first. Point number two, we need to bring the radicalness of Jesus to a radically broken world. This is not a ho-hum message we're bringing with us. And point number three, we need the power principle. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do these things. Good word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I believe you call us to an adventure, not just to play it safe. Lord, do what you will with us. Make us into warriors for the light, fighting with the weapons that you give of love and of truth, fighting with the Word of God. So move us, Father, and call us. Show us what we need to do to become more and more the people you want us to be. Change the world, Father. You are changing it. I just pray that you will lift us up and intimately involve us in the things that you are doing, that our lives can be spent with this effort, bringing light to the darkness, healing hurts, bringing love, bringing the gospel. Enable us, empower us, give us courage, give us intentionality. Lord God, I pray that over myself. I pray that over these people here. Thank you for your good word today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.